Last week, I made some confusing statements, and George Ann and perhaps a couple others picked up on it. The question was between Vespasian and Titus, and who was who, and who was whose father, grandfather, whatever was going on. Vespasian was the Roman general who came into Jerusalem 64 to 67 AD. He was the guy that had Jerusalem surrounded. And then remember the year when Nero had died and there were four Caesars. The fourth was Vespasian. So in the middle of that year, he left Jerusalem, sent his troops back to Caesarea. He went to Rome and amassed his power and became Caesar, sent his son Titus back to complete the work in Jerusalem that he had begun. Titus then came back and completed the job. And as I mentioned to Donna, that continued after 70 AD until 72 when Masada was breached. So that was all Titus's work at the end. And then Titus went back and did become the Caesar. And then Domitian was the Caesar at the end of the century, and he reinstituted the persecution that Nero had against the Christians. So, good family. Good line, yes. Okay. Well, we're ready to finish well. We've got two more weeks after today. Today we're going to talk about chapter 18 and 19. You remember I had said 16 to 19 was the chapters that speak to the final destruction that was set up with the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls. Some people will come to the book of Revelation and read it chronologically. And so that when the first trump, or when the first seal is broken, then the things that are referenced are presumed to occur at that moment in time, whenever that's going to be, whether past or future. And then when the second seal is broken, there are other events. And so the assumption is chronologically that those events happen next. And then the same thing would be true as you go through the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls of God's wrath. So that would mean 21 separate events chronologically occurring over that period of time. Another alternative is to look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Daniel, of many of the other Old Testament prophets, both major and minor. And when they speak about destruction coming, God's wrath, and they present events, or what sound like events, in some chronological sequence, we discover that they weren't chronologically, they didn't occur chronologically, but rather were referencing an event, a specific event, whether that event was the destruction brought by the Assyrians on the northern tribe or by the Babylonians on the southern tribe. And so, regardless of the chronological sequencing of the Old Testament prophets, we find their fulfillment in one big event. And that one big event, as I say, would be the captivity of Israel, the northern tribe, or the captivity of Judah by Babylon. So I think it's appropriate when we look at the book of Revelation, seeing it as roughly equivalent to an Old Testament prophet speaking about how God's judgment is going to come upon whomever that judgment is coming to. We've been looking at it from the idea that maybe this is speaking about God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD. Regardless of who the object of God's wrath is, whether it's Israel of 70 AD or some future event, I don't think we need to see the book of Revelation as chronological, sequential, 21 events occurring over some significant period of time, but rather a picture, maybe from a different perspective. Here's God's wrath being poured out on the object of his wrath, and here's one way to see it, and here's another way to see it, here's another way to, almost as if we're looking at looking at the event through a variety of facets, maybe 21 different facets. And so as we come to chapter 18 and 19, we have seen now in chapter 16 and 17 last week the fulfillment of God's wrath upon that group upon which that destruction has come. So now as we move into chapter 18, we hear another angel, verse 1 of chapter 18, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor, and with a mighty voice he shouted." Now, I believe as you look at this statement, the answer to the question I have on your outline, who is this angel that John sees, I think it's none other than Christ himself. This angel comes down from heaven. And certainly John, in his gospel, speaks about Jesus in discussion with Nicodemus, that he came down from heaven. And so John is reiterating this again. He has great authority. Christ has been presented throughout the Gospels as having great authority. And indeed, Matthew's Gospel ends with his declaration that I have all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And the earth was illuminated by his splendor. Again, in John's Gospel, and indeed, Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks about the glory of Christ illuminating the earth. This is the same angel that John spoke of in chapter 10, verse 1 in our book of Revelation. And remember that in Malachi, the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, speaks about the one who is going to come for Malachi, yet future, and that one is going to come and is going to bring the curses related to the covenant. And he's referred to as, you remember, the messenger of the covenant. And so I think that Malachi's prophecy is coming to the fore here, where Malachi said that that messenger of the covenant will come suddenly to his temple. That's why I see the events in the seals, trumpets, and bowls, not as chronological over a long period of time, but as a picture of the sudden destruction that's going to come when the messenger of the covenant comes suddenly to his temple, demonstrating his great authority in meting out that judgment against the covenant breakers. This one comes, and with a mighty voice says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit." Now, the identity, of this Babylon, described here as fallen, will be determined by your interpretation of the preceding chapters, whether you're a preterist, whether you're a futurist, whether you're a person who looks at the book of Revelation symbolically or with a historical view with seven different periods of time. And I've given you in your outline notes to identify how one would look at this, the identity of Babylon. And I'll let you read those either now as I'm still talking or later when you review those notes. But I believe that Jerusalem, Israel, the place where our Lord was crucified, has, because the people cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," and may the curse fall on us and on our children. When they said that in the week leading up to the Lord's crucifixion, I think we see now here the fulfillment of their cry. Remember I said before, those in heaven say to God, "Thy will be done." Those in hell, God says, "Thy will be done." And so their will is now being done upon them as the destruction comes to them. And indeed, Babylon, Jerusalem, does become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. I think I have it coming up in a moment here, what Josephus says about what happened after 70 AD. I'll hope that that's coming up. Otherwise, I'll try to remember it. Jerusalem, which had been the dwelling place for God, has become an unclean dwelling place now for demons. And Christ, who is speaking to them, saying, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had a mighty voice, and he shouted. And then I heard another voice, verse 4 says, from heaven, say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Verse 8, therefore in one day, again, my idea that we're not talking about a sequence, chronological sequence of things, but in this one period of this destructive moment for Jerusalem, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The writer of Hebrews warns of the impending destruction of the old covenant. You remember, perhaps in Greg's class on Hebrews, I'm not sure if he's there yet in chapter 6, but he speaks, the author of Hebrews speaks about the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. And in the old covenant making way for, giving place to the new covenant, the author of Hebrews says this old covenant is going to be destroyed. And I think that we have here a picture of that destruction. John hears this other voice urging the first generation of believers to flee from Jerusalem, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. And in Matthew 23, verse 23:32, that's a little flip on those numbers. You can write that down and remember it. Jesus speaks about what's going to happen to this generation, where he says that the generation that had participated in the crucifixion would fill up then the measure of the sin of their forefathers. And I think that John is capturing that concept here in these verses where he speaks about their sins piled up to heaven. Paul affirms that the wrath of God has come upon this generation because 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 16, make a little note of that. 1 Thessalonians, I've got it there as well on the notes, that the wrath of God has come upon this generation because, quote, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Well, what would their sin be? The sin specifically of rejection of their Christ. So all other sins are kind of under that umbrella of rejection of Christ. And so all of the sins together find their fulfillment in the rejection of Christ. And hence, Paul can say they always heap up their sins to the limit. This was the point that I was thinking a moment ago, that Josephus writes about the dreadful day, there was left nothing to make those that came thither to believe it had ever been inhabited. The judgment that was poured out on Jerusalem was such, remember I told you about the soldiers coming in with pry bars and tipping over those huge boulders, the huge foundation stones of the temple, seeking to find gold that might have been in the cracks of it. But as a consequence, this was all tipped over. In the century following, a couple of centuries following, people went into Jerusalem, up onto the Temple Mount, and they said it was a barren place where goats would forage for little grass that might have grown up amongst the broken foundation stones of the old temple. Someone coming there later, looking on it, would say, no one has ever been here. Verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. We're going to see here in these next few verses three groups of people who mourn the fall of Jerusalem. The kings of the earth in this verse, verse 9 and 10, and then the merchants of the land in verse 11, and the sea captains and the sailors in verse 17. So look forward to these three groups as they cry out, mourning the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 10, terrified at her torment, they, the kings of the earth, will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. Well, why would the kings of the earth be terrified? Because they recognize that they are not exempt from God's wrath. If God would do this to those whom the kings of the earth would remember were identified as God's people, then what protection might they have? So the cry, woe, woe to Jerusalem, came, according to Josephus, from a man whose name was Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, son of Ananias. He came into Jerusalem for the 7 years prior to the destruction of the temple. Josephus writes about this in Wars 6.5.3, if you're keeping track of Josephus. And this prophet, Jesus, son of Ananias, came through Jerusalem and he cried out, woe, woe to Jerusalem. Woe, woe to Jerusalem. Yeshua, do you have anything to say to us? Woe, woe to Jerusalem. It got obnoxious, so much so that Josephus was able to record that this man for 7 years, from 63 to 70, came through Jerusalem and just all he did was to cry out, woe, woe, O Jerusalem. And this woe, O great city, O Babylon, was cried out by the kings of the earth. Then the merchants of the earth, verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Follow the money, right? We've got capitalism at work throughout the millennia, not just the centuries. And the capitalists at the time of the destruction of the temple were frustrated and they mourned the destruction of Jerusalem because when God provides his covenant blessings to his people, others benefit therefrom. What does 1 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, in other words, fulfill the obligations of the covenant, what happens if they will turn from their wicked way? I will hear and what?
And heal
their land. So if we think about that statement, I remember when Ronald Reagan was president, and that verse seemed to reverberate through the country. Do you remember that time? And the idea was that if Americans would pray. No. If the church would pray. Now, what is the composition of the church in relation to the population of America? Smaller. If my people will pray, then I will heal their land. And so the covenant blessings that would come to the people would also extend to their neighbors and to the merchants of the earth. And so when God's covenant curse falls upon his people, others are impacted. And this is why the merchants of the earth will weep. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, and all of these things. Cargoes of cinnamon and spices. What happens? The merchants who sold these things, verse 15, and gained their wealth from them will stand far off, terrified at her torment, and they will weep and mourn. Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Then in verses 17 and 18, we find that every sea captain And all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. And they too will cry out, woe, woe. So this third group that mourns the destruction of Jerusalem is the sea captains and sailors. And why would they mourn? Same reason the merchants did, because the sea captains and the sailors, they profited from commerce with Israel. And at the end of this section, with these different ones crying out, woe, we find verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Have you all read Greg's little document about imprecatory psalms and praying, rejoicing over the enemy? Well, here we have this case where we've just read 18 verses, if you want to say. We've read it from chapter 4 through chapter 17, and now picking it up in chapter 18 with these three classes of people mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there is this declaration, rejoice, rejoice at God's judgment. Are we prepared to rejoice at God's judgment? Well, these are the martyrs who had prayed, and you'll remember Allison asked the question, how are they supposed to wait? And here again, chapter 6, verse 10, where they cry out from under the altar, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the land and avenge our blood? Well, here we see that avenging occurring, that vengeance has been meted out. And here is the definitive answer, and the Lord calls upon his church to rejoice. Ephesians 6:12, we must remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our prayer should always be for the defeat of the enemy, either through conversion or divine retribution and destruction. Now, which should be the prime focus of our prayers? For their conversion, yes. Yet realizing that without conversion, destruction is the alternative. We need to have a good sense of a biblical worldview. We need to remember the four parts of that worldview. The first is God created all things good. Does our culture believe that God did anything? But we need to remember God created, and he created all things good. And what's the second thing that we need to remember about our worldview? What happened? The fall. The fall is the next thing that happens there. So that fall, though it affected the image bearers, it didn't destroy the image of God. So we bear the image of God, but we bear that image as sinners. I have my young people remember the equation. Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? We sin because we're sinners. The alternative means that we're not sinners until that first sin. No, we are born fallen. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. Well, what's the next part of that biblical worldview? Christ's redemption. Christ has restored through the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. He has redeemed us. And in redeeming us, he has transformed our sinner condition so that now we are able not to sin. And then finally comes the consummation of all things. And in that consummation, there will be the mourning for those who are destroyed because they have rejected Christ, and Christ will say, "Thy will be done." And those who, in that consummation, because of our response to God's internal call on our lives, have responded positively to Christ as our Savior. And we will rejoice. We will rejoice in knowing that God's justice is true. And there will be no tears in heaven. So the tears should be wept today as we think about loved ones who have not yet embraced Christ. Weep for them that they may not be ultimately destroyed. Well, then in verse 21 through 24, a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." This image, as I have on your notes, refers back to the destruction of Egypt after the Exodus. You remember as they came into the sea, which the Israelites, led by Moses, had crossed on dry ground. Now the Egyptians come in to capture and to destroy the Israelites, and the water covers them over. And so you see with the sea breaking down over them an image of the boulder, the large millstone thrown into the sea. Also, Jeremiah's vision of the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah 51, 61 through 64, where Jeremiah sees Babylon destroyed in this same way, using the sea analogy, the image of the sea drowning them as if they were a boulder dropped into the sea. Jerusalem, which we have identified as Babylon in this case, would be thrown down, never to be found again. Now, what does that mean? We can go to the city called Jerusalem today, if we were to get on an Al-Al flight or American or whatever, get your passport, and we can take a trip. So what does it mean then for the scripture to say that Jerusalem would be thrown down, never to be found again?
I would say mostly in relationship to the temple's gone and they're no longer, I mean, their sins can't make, they can't do any sacrifices, their sins aren't anything that the sacrifices
right.
made, that's gone.
Yeah.
All that's left is that wall.
Yes.
And they're wailing, it's they're praying it all
right.
the time.
Right, yeah. You use the word in relation to, and I think that is the key for us whenever we read scripture like this, and to take things literally. If we say, well, literally, Jerusalem has not been thrown down, never to be found again, because we can find it on a map. So it must mean something else, in relation to something else. So what is it in relation to that we can affirm that Jerusalem, is something to do with in relation to God? What was Jerusalem's relationship, Israel in particular, what was Israel's relationship to God prior to Christ's coming? They were his people. They were his covenant people. Now, we've got in Hebrews this reference to the Old Covenant. Old Covenant, starting way back here with Moses and with Aaron's sacrificial system. And Donna, as you mentioned, that sacrifice continued up to the destruction of the temple. There is an Old Covenant from Moses, Aaron, up to the temple being destroyed. Instead of a circle with a line through it, do a square through the line through it. But now there's a new covenant, and that new covenant begins here at the cross. And that new covenant continues out, and we are living in that period of time where we're in the new covenant, right? Well, what happens in this period between the two. There's an overlap. In that overlap, we have the writer of Hebrews talking about the old covenant being destroyed and the new covenant beginning. You don't want to stay in the old covenant, Jewish Christians, followers of Yeshua, who are thinking about going back to the old way. You don't want to do that, because that old way is going to be destroyed. You want to stay in the new way, because the new way is what is coming. And so living in this time period from approximately 30 AD to 70 AD, you've got, what's that? 40 years. What's 40 years? A generation. So in this generation of 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD, the old covenant is coming to an end, the new covenant is taking off. And when this happens, what will Jerusalem's relationship be to God? Yeah, the old covenant's gone. So as a consequence, don't think in terms of Jerusalem when he says will be thrown down, never to be found again. It means that she will never be found again in the privileged status as God's wife. What is the status of anyone in relation to God in the new covenant? We are the bride of Christ. What's the relationship of Jews in the bride of Christ? How does Paul describe? There is neither Jew nor Greek. So if you are in the new covenant, you're not in that new covenant based upon any ethnic status. You're not there because you're male or female, slave or free. You're there because you're under this new covenant, and that new covenant relationship says that the old covenant is thrown down, never to be found again. And that's what I think John is speaking about here when he says that of Jerusalem. The Jew is grafted into the covenant, the new covenant, again joining the peoples of the world with no special distinction, for there is no salvation outside the church. This Babylon is the Jerusalem that Christ condemned. There is no salvation outside the church. Let's move on to chapter 19. And now, having said all of that, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. In chapter 18, we have the response to the martyrs under the altar. And now, there's this thundering voice, the voice of many crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments upon the old covenant," the ones who rejected Christ. "True and just are his new," and now we're moving into this new covenant period. The only place in the New Testament where the Hebrew word hallelujah appears is in this chapter. Hallelujah doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, only here. And the preservation of this word in the Hebrew, along with amen, has been observed by Hengstenberg, who wrote in the 19th century, in the 1800s, to serve as a, quote, "mark of the internal connection between the church of the New Testament and that of the old." The Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118, referred to the Psalms of Ascents as the people would go up the steps to the temple during the time of Passover, but during the time of the holy days. They would be going up to the temple. Particularly, these Psalms would have been recited by Christ and his disciples at the Passover meals. These psalms celebrate the greatness of God, especially his victory over his enemies. And so when one refers to the Hallel, Hallelujah, in this setting, immediately the reader would remember those Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Ascents, and would remember that they were specifically, especially speaking about God's victory over his enemies. Hallel means praise. Yah would be Jehovah, yes, Yahweh, Yahweh. So, hallelujah. Interesting, hallelujah is pretty much the one phrase that is consistent virtually across all languages. I don't know if that's been documented precisely, but yeah, you listen to people in other languages, they will... Hallel, hallelujah. I mean, there's something related, every one of them. Well, when they cry hallelujah, the word amen then makes reference to an affirmation. When we say amen in church on Sunday, you might want to remember this next Sunday, because we say amen. How? Amen. I mean, there's a vibrancy to our declaration, right? What amen means is, may the curses fall on me if I don't do what you have just affirmed. And I am affirming that those curses are mine if I am in failing, if I fail to do this. So you might want to be a little softer next time you say it. You may want to think about, what am I saying amen to? The amen is an affirmation that, yes, I am part of this and I agree. I will receive the benefits, but I also acknowledge the curses. So this goes back to what the Israelites said when Moses would recite to them the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Remember the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, there's 10 verses of God's blessings and then 60 of God's curses. And at the end they would say, amen. Well, we see what happened to the amen here in 70 AD. So we're saying amen, but the benefit for us is we're saying amen as well that Christ has taken our curses upon himself. And we have moved from death unto life, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To that we can all affirm amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Well, this hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, verse 2, for true and just are his judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the land by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The great prostitute in Scripture, we might remember and think of as prefigured in Queen Jezebel. Queen Jezebel was the one who I think John would have in mind here. And you remember that in the letters of Christ to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 2:24, he's writing to the church at Thyatira, and he speaks there about Jezebel. And so this is a prefiguring of the adultery that God's covenant people have embraced. Jezebel promoted Baal worship. She killed the Lord's prophets. She opposed Elijah. She had Naboth killed. And as the commander Jehu was ordained by God to destroy the house of Ahab, so Jesus destroys the house of Israel. And the NIV says, this is the time of punishment. KJV says, these are the days of vengeance. Referred to in fulfillment of all that has been written, Jesus says in Luke 21:22. So I see the book of Revelation specifically referring much of the book to this event here. And again, the people shouted, in verse 3, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The smoke going up forever and ever. What image does that bring to your mind from the Old Testament?
Insects.
Yeah, the incense is a good picture, but that's the incense of the prayers of the people. What about the smoke from the destruction of Jerusalem? Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. I see the smoke going up from Sodom and Gomorrah, God's punishment meted out upon that people. Also the destruction of Edom. And though the fires of Sodom, Gomorrah, Edom, Babylon, and Israel burned out centuries ago, their destruction is permanent. Even if buildings are rebuilt on those locations, the destruction of their relationship, as we mentioned earlier, in terms of God's covenant, that is over. They would not be objects of specific Bible prophecies. And I think that's one of the problems that people get into as they take the book that was written to a specific audience in a specific time setting to a specific circumstance and say, oh, this was written to us in the year 2013 or in the year 1947 when Israel was founded as a permanent state. And therefore, 40 years later, 1987 must have been when the rapture was to occur. And did I tell you that there was an author, Edgar Weisenaut, I think his name is, and he wrote a book in 1986, 86 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur This Year. Not to be undone, he had a sequel the following year, and it was 87 Reasons. And he continued that for about three more years till he got up to the number 90 reasons, and then he finally decided maybe this isn't such a good publication to make money on. So he changed the document. But the idea is that people will look at circumstances and say, ah, here is the reference to the coming of Christ. And it's happening even today, as you know, when we look at Iran and the circumstances there. We will talk next week about Gog and Magog and what that's all about. Is that Russia coming in? And we'll see how people come up with that conclusion. But anyway, verse 3 is their smoke goes up forever and ever. The destruction is permanent. And then verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Another use of the word, the third time the word hallelujah is used in this chapter. Here's a picture of worship that is pleasing unto God, where he is seated on his throne, and worshipers, knowing that he is holy, falling before him. It is one thing to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's another thing to say amen, as we affirm, as I mentioned earlier, under oath, that our salvation is wholly dependent upon Christ, the one who placed himself under the covenant stipulations and curses in your stead. Verse 5, then a voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. That this is the voice of Jesus conforms to what the writer of Hebrews says, and conforms to Jesus' statement to his disciples. But whoever is speaking, it's a call to the church as a whole to praise the Lord. So we are called to do that. Praise our God, all you servants. And the response is, Hallelujah, again. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Well, obviously, that's way off in the future, right? The wedding? Yes?
Well, Pastor Sheffield last Sunday was introducing Pastor Cassidy's series of sermons on Revelation, if I understood what he was saying. And I heard him say that we are now in tribulation. And I just wondered if, and I'm sorry to, I'm sort of interrupting here, but do you think that sermon series is going to take us in a little bit different direction?
Could well do, yes. Kathy and I were in Corpus Christi this last Sunday, and so maybe they've been listening to the CDs and they want to add a corrective to what I've been doing. I don't know. But what I've done is I've gotten a copy of Pastor Shuffield's sermon. I will be listening to that. I had hoped to be able to have heard it before today, but I will listen to it, and I'm going to be excited to hear this series. But to answer specifically your question, as I stated back in September and again in October, Bible-believing Christians have a few different ways of reading and understanding the book of Revelation. And the fact is that we, according to Peter in his epistles, Paul in his epistles as well, makes it very clear that we are living in this already not yet relationship to God in the paradise that he has prepared for us in heaven. And as a consequence, we are living in a time when suffering is going to occur. There is tribulation. Paul makes that very clear. The question is the tribulation that we are engaged in day to day a big capital T tribulation, which is the tribulation that the scriptures refer to as the Great Tribulation, or is it a lowercase t where we suffer because of our faith, or our faith itself is challenged because of other suffering that we undergo? And so the title of his sermon was Why Tomorrow is Important Today. It's important for us to have a good understanding of Scripture, and I wouldn't say I wouldn't suggest necessarily that the book of Revelation is going to leave us with the idea. Well, there are some who take a full preterist view that says that that Christ has already returned, the millennium is essentially over, and that we're in some state that's post-Bible. I don't ascribe to that at all. But the point is that we are in, and this will come through next week as well, we are in a millennial position. I can't say for sure, I believe that Danny is an amillennialist, who holds that we are in a period of time, this new covenant. Let's look from here out. And in this period, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, or as Augustine referred to it, as the city of God, and then there's the city of man. We find our residence in both places. And so as we live in the city of man, but are citizens of the city of God, we have to deal with this, the difficulties associated with being in both places at the same time. And as we live in this city of man, we are suffering. Now the question is, do we anticipate that the suffering will become greater and greater and greater and greater until finally Christ has to return in order to bring to an end that suffering? Or are we going to find instead that Christ will come, but when all his enemies are made his footstool and all of the nations have been transformed so that they embrace and acknowledge Christ? Well, if that's the case, and we look around the world, we say, wow, there's more suffering than there is acknowledgement of Christ. So either it's going to be a long time before Christ comes back, there's a lot of work to do. Or we take the other view and say, since things are getting worse and worse and worse, Christ is going to come back soon. So the two different ways of looking at that. But in all cases, the question is, do we affirm, and Danny and I and David Cassidy and Jack, we all affirm that this is God's word. And the view that I am presenting here is not necessarily one that I embrace in toto, but it's one that I want you to hear, because for many of you, you will only have heard a futurist view of the book of Revelation. And what I want you at least to be able to say is, you know, there may be something to what happened in 70 AD that's in relation to this book. Next week, as we come to it, or maybe the following week, we'll talk about whether or not this view that I have been presenting must have the book of Revelation written in 66 AD. Could this view be held if we affirm that it was not written until 95 AD? So think about that. There are some who say this view only works if it was written in 65 AD.
How do the times of the Gentiles and the elect have all be, don't they have to all come and be finished?
Well, this,
the time he's given to complete that?
Yeah, this would be the time now, the time of the Gentiles and the elect.
So at some point, all the elect that are supposed to come will have come. He'll end it.
Right, right. His father will say, all right, time to go pick him up.
Hallelujah.
Go bring him in. Yeah.
All right, this is going to take a break. I have a real quick question about the rest of Revelation.
Yeah. All two chapters to come?
Yeah. So, I mean, I know there's different views and all that kind of stuff, but as we're going to be presenting it, are we going to be looking at, so I guess this millennia period and then the day of judgment? I mean, there's got to be some part of Revelation that talks about Jesus coming back.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Okay, most Reformed Christians, people in the Reformed Presbyterian faith would say we are now living in the period of the millennium. This is the reign of Christ. Now the question is, this: if you put the arrow all the way back to the left, that would be a amillennial position, which says that Christ's reign is over this extensive period of time, which so far is 2,000 years. But if God's love extends to how many generations? 1,000, remember? Well, how long is a generation? 40 times 1,000 equals 40,000 years. So we're only 2,000 years into it. So there are 38,000 years to go. You know, I mean, let's be literal about this, right, folks? So the millennium is this extensive period of time from the time of Christ's ascension until his return. And Reformed Christians...
But the ascension, not necessarily destruction.
Oh, yeah, no, the ascension. How do you spell ascension? Ascension. So this period extends from the ascension to his second coming, and that's with a capital S and a capital C. There's another position held by many Reformed Christians who say there is going to be an extensive period of time, but much less in length than from here to here, and that period of time is going to occur at its end. And that's going to be approximately 1,000 years. It's going to be 980 years or 1,200 years. A long period of time as far as our generation is concerned, but a period of time that will be called the millennium. When will Christ come in this view? After the millennium or before the millennium? You're right, after. Exactly, yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, so Christ comes at the end of time to consummate all things, and he will come at the time when his rule will be fulfilled across all nations and people groups, so that every tribe and tongue and people group will praise him and acknowledge him. And so then this is a post-millennial view. The post-millennial view says that Christ comes at the end when his reign, when all his enemies are made his footstool. The amillennial view says, yes, he will come at the end of the millennium, but there will not be this significant period of time when his reign is so greatly expanded across the globe. And that would be an amillennial view. Now, the futurist says, no, he comes here, pre-millennial, And in fact, they will say he comes here pre-trib. So this is the great tribulation.
And then the first 19 chapters are really about that period.
Yeah.
And then the millennium.
Yeah.
So what happens to the sin, Satan, during that millennium?
Oh, we'll come. We'll save that for next week. We'll save that for next week. It ain't going to be good for him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. He loses. Okay. He loses. Okay. Good question. And I have Danny's CD. I'll probably listen to it today. So. Yeah, the site's not up. I was hoping for that. Well, good stuff, huh? Crystal clear, yes. Like the crystal sea, yes, yes. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We affirm that your word is true and that there is mystery here. We should not expect this to be a puzzle where when we get all the edges together and the corners, we're able to put the pieces in together and then see it whole. But rather, there is mystery as well. And with that mystery, because of your Holy Spirit guiding us, we can say hallelujah. Amen. Your judgments are just and true, and you have called us to be your children, and we thank you and affirm that Christ is our elder brother who gave up all to save us. Hallelujah. 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 Amen.